This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. I spent 3 years at a boarding high school here in New Hampshire, beginning in 10th grade, and it was really a wonderful season of life. I mean, it was the best 3 years of my life up to that point. Since my wedding, it's been the best years of my life after. See, she's not even here. But the particular point that I went there was a key turning point for me, really. I had become a Christian just the previous summer, and I really wanted to be in a place where I could grow spiritually, as well as academically and every other way, and I really did. My roommate that first year was a senior. He was a real leader on campus in every sense of the word. He was very bright. He was athletic. He was musically gifted. You know, he and his girlfriend served together as president, vice president. It was just like the prototypical guy who had everything. but really a good guy. He's a great example to me as a Christian at a really important time in my life. Taught me a lot of life skills. Taught me how to match and organize my clothes. and everything was color-coded. And the downside is it contributed to some of the anal retentive tendencies that I have anyway, which my wife has been regretful of ever since. But taught me how to iron a shirt, taught me how to play ping pong and foosball, really important life skills like that. And I really looked up to him. Now, there were some things that were a little concerning. One of the skills that he insisted on teaching me was we used to play this game called Rocks, Trading Rocks. And you would just get with another guy and just punch each other in the arm until somebody was black and blue. And I know it sounds very strange at a nice Christian school. But he insisted on teaching me how to bruise really effectively in the game of Rocks. I just thought that was kind of strange. But he talked about how when he was growing up, he got beaten up a lot by his brothers. But I just figured everybody has their family challenges. I certainly had mine. But after that year, after graduation that year, I lost touch with Tim. About 5 years later, I ran across him again. He was playing basketball at a park in Massachusetts, and he had married his high school sweetheart, but that was literally about the only connection between this guy that was standing on the basketball court and the guy that I knew in high school. Just a totally different person. He was a good athlete, so that hadn't changed. But, I mean, this Tim was, he was angry, he was foul-mouthed, he was sullen. Not only did he give no evidence of being a real, spiritual leader, Christian, I think he had completely left the Christian faith, just had absolutely no connection whatsoever with God at all. And it really you know, it shocked me. Later, he and his wife divorced, and I just lost touch with him. I was actually looking on Facebook trying to find, you know, his name, but it's hard to tell, you know, when it's been 25 years. I wasn't sure that I found him. As far as I know, he never turned back. And there are a number of stories of people that I know like that, you know, that were brought up in solid homes, that, you know, went to school with me, and they started out well, but at some point, the train of their Christian life seemed to run off the tracks. So how does that happen? You know, you ever wondered that? What is it? What are the circumstances in somebody's life? The Bible teaches us that those who endure to the end will be saved. In other words, if God has truly changed your heart, you are going to persevere. You know, there's a difference between what we call perseverance of the saints and this whole idea of eternal security. Because if you truly belong to God, you will persevere to the end. And so what that's saying is true believers will never ultimately, finally, turn away. Now, those two words, ultimately and finally, are very, very important, because there's a lot of span in your life. So what we have to conclude based on that teaching of Scripture is that those who do never did belong to Christ in the first place. But that's a really hard truth, isn't it? But it's an important one, because it tells us that God cares not just how we start the Christian life, but how we finish. So this is sort of all about that, this section of Amos. Just to review, the prophet Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah. This is in the 8th century B.C., middle of the 8th century. He preached in the northern kingdom of Israel, and for about a year. His whole ministry took place in about a year. And we learned last week that he preached a series of judgments against the nations around Israel and Judah: Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So six nations. Now, none of those nations had any covenant with God. They didn't have an official relationship with God at all. But they still had responsibility. Remember, we talked about this last week. They were supposed to show dignity to all people. They were supposed to honor commitments. And they were supposed to show mercy to the weak. Well, because they didn't, they were going to be judged. Well, today we're going to look at two sermons. They're called oracles that prophets used to make. Two sermons that Amos preached to Judah and Israel. And these were God's people. They were in covenant with God. But these two sermons actually preach one message. Because Judah and Israel, if you look at their history, they went down the same, they went to the same destination, just on different roads. Judah vacillated between godly kings and ungodly kings, and they had a gradual drift towards, you know, what we call apostasy, where they just totally turned away from God. But they had correction along the way, so it's kind of, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down. Israel started out very differently. Their first king set up golden calves and said, okay, this is God. You know, this is Yahweh. Let's go, you know, worship Him. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore, to the temple. Too much of a hassle. Just stay here. They started there, and it just got worse. And so both nations ended up completely abandoning God and were destroyed. It's just, you know, if you want to say one of them took the back road, one of them took the expressway and got there faster. So these two messages tell us what happens when God's people reject Him. And it's sort of, here's a slice of where those two nations were at this point in history. And so we're going to hear some warnings about how people in covenant with God, like us, because we're in covenant with God, right, need to be aware of the danger of turning away from Him, and how, no matter where we find ourselves, there's always, always hope for restoration. So how do God's people end up rejecting Him? I see sort of three stages in this passage. Stage one, they despise His word. And this is the section about Judah. So there's something that the people of Israel, because remember, Amos was in Israel. He was preaching in Israel. But he's talking about all these other nations, and then he gets around to Judah. There's something the people of Israel that were listening to these sermons should have figured out. The first three pagan nations that he addressed, Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, were not connected at all to Israel, other than a couple economic treaties. The second three were distant cousins, Edom, Moab, Ammon. They were related. They were sort of the wicked extended family. Very, very broad. Judah was actually a part of Israel. And so God, in essence, was working from the outside in, and He was surrounding Israel with this noose of judgment that eventually was going to come around their own necks. But they didn't see it coming. And so they're cheering the judgment of all these nations. Go, God, you know, take them out. And they did the same for Judah too, because if Israel hated their cousins, they didn't like their brother any better. Now, I know none of you can ever relate to this, but in fact, Israel had attacked Judah and destroyed part of Jerusalem during the previous king's reign. So they were happy to hear anything bad about Judah and getting what they deserved. So Amos tells the Israelites, Judah rejected the law of the Lord, didn't keep his statutes. He said their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And so the judgment was going to be, he mentions fire with all of these nations. It's going to be the fire of war. So what? One important thing is that Amos uses the word for law. He uses not a word for legislation, which is what we would think of. You know, you pass a law. He uses the word for instruction. When he uses the word statutes, it comes from a word meaning to carve out or to engrave. So Amos is emphasizing through this that God is the source of right behavior, a relationship with God. It all flows out of that. If you don't have that, all you have is an empty shell. You don't actually have the heart of this actual connection with God. And then the way that they lived was the outward evidence of that behavior. And the two had to go together. You've got to have the relationship and the response. One scholar pointed out that Judah had really carried on the lie of the serpent in the garden. You remember Satan said, when he's talking to Eve, has God really said that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And so that's what Judah did. They rejected the truth of the law from God, which starts in his character. But they didn't just do that. Whenever you do that, something else happens. You have to substitute something. We always do. And the only thing that can be substituted for truth is a lie, almost by definition. In fact, the word that Amos uses for idols is the word lies. And in fact, these gods were lies because they really didn't exist. They didn't. There was nothing to them. They were like smoke that disappears. They had no power. And so, specifically, the people were worshiping Baal. They had ascribed to Baal the fertility, the prosperity that Amos knew only comes from God. So let's apply this a little bit. You knew this part was coming. I told you, for those of you who weren't here last week, the hard part about the book of Amos is he's an equal opportunity offender. So a lot of this relates to our civic and our social, our society. And, you know, in our society, we tend to have two sides. We're very politically wired. So Amos will rip the conservatives as well as the liberals, you know, without regard. So I have to do that too. Just a little heads up. So here's the question. Does the American church despise God's word? Well, there are a couple ways that I see this to be true. We have a liberal wing of the church, if you want to call it that, that denies the Bible by redefining it. The idea that, you know, the Bible would be inerrant or infallible is scoffed at. That's, you know, that's so antiquated, it's not even funny. And many teach that the church simply invented the idea that Jesus was God hundreds of years after he actually lived. And there were many translations and many editions of the Bible. And you really can't, you know, what we have in our hands is really very little resemblance to what was actually originally written. The only parts of the Bible that we can really trust are those parts where Jesus shows his compassion and he teaches people and he does nice things. Like says that you're going to hell and, you know, stuff like that. But, so when you have commands in the Bible, you really can't trust them because you can't trust what the Bible says about the really bigger issues, about who God is and who Jesus is. So much of the church actually does just flat out, straight out, they deny God's word. Now what about us? Okay, we're not in that part of the church. We're in what we call the evangelical wing of the church, and we defend the Bible, right? We believe it to be true. We believe it to be without fault, without error. We preach from it. We talk about it. We share it with our friends, and we use it to convince other people who God is. Then how do we deny it? We don't read it. According to the Ponce Foundation, over 82% of American Christians only read their Bible during church. Now, we're not going to ask for a show of hands, don't worry. It's a convicting statistic, though, isn't it? They do not consistently feed on God's word for themselves. And now, if that's true, okay, I'm taking this to be an accurate statistic, and I think it is fairly accurate. What happens as a result what happens, even if we go to church every Sunday and we open our Bible, if we're not touching it outside of that, if we don't own this book for ourselves, then what happens? What happened to Israel? Well, they got sucked into idolatry. The vacuum is always filled. And the American idols of money and sex and power, as we're going to see throughout this book, are well represented in the church. And the bottom line is, in many ways, we are not different from the world. And you look at the statistics across the board in terms of the problems of, in America, society, we're not that much different. So we're going to get more specific as we go through, as Amos gets more specific. But. So that's the first stage. The second stage, God's people reject him by abusing his image. When Amos got around to addressing the sins of Israel, okay, so the first section was Judah, this is now Israel, he took his listeners really totally by surprise, because they really thought they were God's people, and they thought that as God's people, they were his favorites. You know, all these other nations, including Judah, they were, you know, God didn't like them nearly as much. He likes us best. But they really believed God would not judge them. They were somehow protected. And they had not accounted for the fact that they worshipped a God whose righteousness did not change. And their status as God's people didn't soften his requirements. Actually, it made them more accountable. Now, Israel's abuse of God's image took some different forms. The first was oppression of the poor. He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Israel had been commanded to care for the poor and the needy in their country and elsewhere. But they were told, don't harvest the corners of your fields. You know, if you've got a field like this, then just sort of round off the corners and keep going around. Leave the corners there for the poor to glean. You know, if you know the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, that's exactly what she was doing. And her life depended on a farmer doing that, leaving the corners of his field. Leviticus 25:39-40 says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner until the year of Jubilee. And that's when all of the slaves were set free. And so caring for the poor was meant to be redemptive. It was meant to be restorative. Even if somebody got it, you know, even if somebody experienced a crisis that didn't, you know, have they couldn't help, even if they made a poor decision and it was their own fault that they became poor, even those people you had a responsibility to restore. And Israel, by contrast, did the opposite. They enslaved those who had even small debts, such as a pair of sandals. Kind of like the unmerciful servant. If you know that story from Matthew 18, you know, the servant who's forgiven a huge, crushing debt that he could never repay, goes out and beats up his friend who owes him $5 and throws him in prison until he pays him back. And so what the Israelites would do was to purchase real estate from the poor at below market prices, depriving of their likelihood. And the reason they could do that was they had more power. The wealthy Israelites had more power in the courts. They could take advantage of the system and turn it to their advantage. Because of their political clout, because of the influence they had. Today you could say the same thing. You know, think about somebody who buys a piece of property at a particular time in the market where nobody really wants it. And, what would he say? You know, boy, I got that land for a steal. You know, I did feel kind of bad for the seller. He really kind of lost his shirt on it. But, hey, that's the market, right? That's what we say. The second form of oppression was abuse of the body. He says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. According to J. Alec Motyer, what Amos is describing here is just rampant immorality. The way Motyer put it was, every adult male without exception is a womanizer. And so they had, what was very common in that day was cult prostitution. They had these temples set up to pagan gods. And they had people that were carrying out immoral acts in order to encourage Baal to, that was part of their worship. It was in order to encourage Baal to provide them fertility in their families, to grow their crops. The third one is actually related to the second one, hypocritical worship. He says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Exodus 22 clearly lays out this principle for Israelites. He said, if you loan money to your brother Israelite and you require collateral, he said, it's fine to do. You take his cloak as collateral. That's to make sure that he pays you back. He says, you have to return it at nightfall every day. You can't hold on to it. Why? Because that may be his only covering in the cold. That may be the only thing that can keep him warm. And don't you dare deprive him of that, because he's your brother. And so many Israelites would not only keep the cloak, but they would actually use it for their immoral activities at the pagan temples. And at times at the temple at the worship place of the true God. So they're, these are immoral activities because they're abusing people that are in weak circumstances. And think about this modern example, a landlord who has a tenant who can't pay the rent. They're behind on the rent, and so he turns off the heat in the middle of winter. We actually have laws in place that prevent utilities from doing that for that very reason, because this person is completely helpless. And yet, who knows what the circumstances are that get him into that position. But you as a landlord have to look beyond the bottom line. You have to look to the fact that this person is made in God's image. Alcohol was also condemned, not so much for its own sake, but because it was used in a lot of these practices. The rich abused the judicial system. By their influence, they extracted fines. So they were fining the poor for whatever reason. It sounds like they were not legitimate reasons. They were because they were abusing the system. And they would use the money to throw lavish parties and the liquors flowing freely. Now, the worst part of it is that all of this took place in the context of what's supposed to be worship to God. So they're not just doing stuff in the pagan temples, but they're also in the worship place for Yahweh, for the true God. And so basically they're disguising, their worship is just a disguise for self-indulgence. Now, again, how do we see this spirit in the church today? All right, I'm going to get into politics again. Many Christians are in the ranks of conservative politics, sort of on the political right, and many decry government's expenditures on entitlement programs. And there certainly may be room for criticism. Governments have not been known. Let me put it a different way: governments are very efficient at inefficiency in virtually every area. No matter what your pet project is, no matter what your interest is. Governments are very efficient at inefficiency. But Amos seems to be talking about the opposite problem here. He seems to be talking about over-efficiency. So let's take a Christian businessman. You have to ask yourself the question, if you're a Christian businessman, is accounting for every dollar the highest good? See, we're trained to think of ourselves in terms of, okay, we've got to be efficient. We've got to take care of all of the details. We've got to be careful with our money. But is accounting for every dollar the highest good? What is the value of taking a portion of the profit to improve working conditions, to provide benefits for employees, to donate to a nonprofit organization? See, none of those things help the bottom line. But what they do is they serve the image of God in man. The bottom line of profit cannot be the determining factor for every decision. That's what Amos is saying. Now, there's one more type of abuse of God's image that Israel indulged in, and that was rejecting God's goodness. God shows his image and his grace and his mercy to his people. Verse 9 sort of recounts the history of how God brought people into the promised land. He destroyed their enemies. He doesn't really do it in order. That's the interesting thing. I'm not exactly sure why. But he talks about destroying the Amorites in the Promised Land. And before that, he rescued them from Egypt and brought them out. And he brought them through the wilderness. And he also showed his goodness in revealing himself. So he sends them prophets to preach God's word. And he sends them Nazirites. Nazirites were a particular vow that some Israelites would take, not to cut their hair, not to drink alcohol. Samson was a Nazirite, not a very observant one. And so what he says is that Israel mocked God's goodness by making the Nazirites drink wine against their vows, and they forbade the prophets from speaking God's words. So what's going to happen as a result of this? Last section here, verses 13 through 16. This is God's judgment. So he says, "Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day." So warriors are always the ones saving other people, right? They're the ones fighting for other people, defending other people. What Amos is saying is that God's judgment is going to be so intense and so terrible that the greatest warriors are not even going to be able to save themselves. They're not even, never mind save anybody else. They're going to be running for their own lives. And those words were fulfilled in 722 BC when the Assyrian army under Sennacherib invaded Israel's capital of Samaria, besieged it for 3 years, and destroyed it. And they sent the people of Israel into Assyria, and they resettled people from Assyria and other lands back into Israel. And so Israel never again existed as a nation. They were just almost literally wiped off the map. Judah, which in 586 BC was destroyed by Babylon, did come back from exile 70 years after. But Israel, especially the area of Samaria, became the land of who? You know, think about the New Testament, who Jesus is dealing with in a neighboring area, the Samaritans. That's why you have the half-breed or half-race of the Samaritans, because they're the descendants of the mixture of Israelites and foreigners. And the Jews hated them. Now, it sounds pretty much, based on that history, that God's covenant with Israel came to an end, doesn't it? In fact, a lot of scholars speak of how God divorced his people, just cut them off. They had finally passed the point of no return. Now, you know, you can look at that and it sort of makes sense on the surface. But what's the problem with that? When you look at the whole Bible, what's the problem with the idea that God's going to completely cut his people off? It doesn't make sense with his mercy. You know, we know that, you know, the Bible talks about the idea of forgiveness, that forgiveness is always offered. Okay, how do these two things fit together? Leviticus 26 is a helpful guide. And I know you wondered if there was anything helpful in Leviticus, but there really is. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 33. We're not going to read it, but God lays out cycles of punishment throughout the chapter 26 of Leviticus. And he's basically saying, okay, if you don't obey my laws, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to kill your cattle. I'm going to do this. I'm going to send disease. You know, just, and if you don't repent after this, then I'm going to send the next wave. It's really encouraging reading. But it shows that God doesn't mess around. He's holy and he's serious about keeping commitments. So throughout the chapter, that's what you have, these waves of judgments that God's going to bring. Well, verse 34 in that chapter describes a scene very much like what we just read in Amos, the last part of this passage. Removal from the land, he said, so that the land can rest. But verse 40 of that chapter has a significant turn. I just want to read this a little bit. After all of the judgments, the threats of judgments that he makes in that chapter, he says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham. I will remember." Those are three of the most beautiful words in any language. I will remember. So God says, no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how far you get from me, I'm never going to forget that covenant that I made. And so the truth is that even in God's total destruction of the northern kingdom, there was always an offer of forgiveness for those who repented. You see, judgment is meant to purify God's people. What it does is it cuts off those who harden their hearts. It purges out the pretenders. But God never forgets his covenant. He never broke it. And even Israel's covenant breaking could not nullify his promise. In fact, numbers of Israelites, when Judah came back from exile after their exile in Babylon, numbers of Israelites came out of the woodwork. Who knows where they came from? And they came down into Judah. And they made a new united Israel. It's an amazing picture of restoration. The covenant breakers, like the prodigal son, came home. Now, why is this so important, all this? The image of the prodigal is really, really important for the study of Amos. No matter what God's people did, no matter how far they drifted, they couldn't drift beyond God's reach. There's always hope. And the same is true today. No matter who you are, no matter how far you've drifted from God, He wants you to come back and to repent, to turn from your sin and come back. And I love what Tim Keller describes in his book, The Prodigal God, when he describes not just the prodigal son as wasteful, but he describes God's grace as wasteful. He pours it out. He doesn't sprinkle it. That's not a comment on baptism. He is lavish with His grace. And His grace receives back those who have run from Him. I just want to close with a story about a guy named Kerry. When he was 9 years old, he lost his grandmother and his family's best friend in the same day. And it really devastated him in a lot of ways. But it actually caused him, sort of the silver lining was, it caused him to hunger for something to explain the pain in his heart. Because, he felt this pain, and he didn't know how to explain it. And he was searching for how to give voice to that, how to put it in context. What does this mean? Why am I hurting so much? And as he grew up, he got into music, and he began, kept searching for answers to his questions. And he ended up experimenting with virtually every major religion and a lot of minor ones, too. And his friends in the band that he was in called him the Religion of the Month Club, because he was just constantly rotating from one to another. Well, eventually, he met an actual Christian, and they were trying to convert each other. And, he was trying to convert this Christian to whatever religion he was in. I don't remember which one it was. And the Christian was trying to convert him to Christianity. Well, guess who won? The band that he belonged to was named Kansas. And Kerry Livgren, who was the lead guitarist, wrote a number of songs that described his prodigal journey. And one of them, Carry On Wayward Son, is still one of Kansas's most famous songs today, and he hasn't been in the band for years. But most of the band's oft-requested songs, the ones that people ask for the most, are the ones that Kerry Livgren wrote in the process of coming to faith in Christ. And some of the words in that song are really striking. If you want to sing, from back there, you can do that. I'm just going to read. But though my eyes could see, I still was a blind man, and though my mind could think, I still was a madman. Isn't that a great description of what it means to be cut off from God? I can see, but I'm blind. I can think, but I make no sense. And then there's a turn. Nothing equals the splendor. Now your life's no longer empty. Surely heaven waits for you. And then the chorus, which I could sing because I do actually know the chorus, but I'm not. Carry on, my wayward son. There'll be peace when you are done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't you cry no more. You see, that's the good news of gospel judgment. The judge is also the one who steps out from behind the bench and rescues us because he became the guilty. He became the one who was cursed. And we, as God's people, we live in this tension between grace and holiness. We're rescued by grace and we're called to holiness. And throughout the book of Amos, we're going to be wrestling with that. And what does that look like to be rescued by grace and to be called to holiness? So, for now, I just want to challenge you. Let's encourage each other to live that out, what it means to be rescued by grace and called to holiness. And let's do that by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that there are words like these in the Bible, words that when we first read them, they don't make a whole lot of sense. They sound so harsh and they sound so judgmental, but Lord, you know deep inside our hearts that we hunger for a God who is just, and we have one. And Father, we want to praise you for that. And we want to praise you because we of all people, deserved to have that judgment fall on us. And the only reason it hasn't is because Jesus has taken our place. And Father, I pray that you would, as a result of that, give us a passion that people that we love and care about, and even people who are our enemies, would come to know the same Jesus and the same hope and rescue. And we pray this in His name. Amen.